The family. So tonight's Bible reading is Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 24. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Thanks, Julia. Awesome service so far. So good to hear from Paul and Naomi, hey, and how God's kind of paving the way for them. I'm going to, if you want to follow along with your Bible, so it's Ephesians chapter 4, our second last talk in this Ephesians series from verse 17. So open up to there and you can get the most out of tonight. But why don't we pray before we get into it? Father God, we thank you that you are here among us and with us as we gather as your community, your family here in this place. And so we ask as we open your word tonight that you would speak through me, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that we would leave here transformed and changed, having encountered you through your word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you know me reasonably well, this might be surprising for some of you, but I'm actually a bit of a closet reality TV fan. So like Bachelorette, all over it. Like, know all the people, love it. What was the last one? Married at First Sight. So good. Ace. Great shows. I pretend like I don't. I pretend like, oh, you know, Eliza's watching it, so I just join in. But then actually what happens is the opposite. Like, I'm like, Liz, come on, let's sit down. Married at First Sight is on. So I don't know why. It's just good. It's good TV. So I kind of know what it is. Like, what's the recipe for a good reality TV show? I reckon it's this. You just get a bunch of people with massive egos, with completely clashing personalities, who are self-centered, and then you just put them in a confined space together. So it might be like the Bachelor House, or it might be the jungle, you know, celebrity get me out of here thing. Just some sort of confined space where they have to spend heaps and heaps of time, idle time with each other. And then you just watch the magic happen as the whole place erupts and descends into chaos and bickering and fighting. And that's what the producers do, right? They go out and they find people who they know will not get along well at all. Like, where do they find like people like Kira from? You know, you just put her in the mix and blows up. But, Bible. We've been learning, as we've looked at the book of Ephesians, I know we've had a bit of a break over Easter, but we're going to get back into it in this next 2 weeks. And we've been learning about how the gospel has brought together these two vastly different groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. And not only have they, as individuals, been reconciled and made right with God, but actually, if you remember back, we looked at how they've been reconciled to each other, how the two different, diverse groups have been made one in Christ. They're now equal before God. Paul describes them as God's family. He calls them this new humanity, this new community under Christ. And we see this not just in Ephesus, but right throughout the New Testament letters, all throughout the early church. We see diverse people from vastly different walks of life coming together, being unified in this radical and countercultural way through Jesus, through the gospel. So when you look at the early church, now we see racial and ethnic diversity, people from all nations coming together, people from different religious backgrounds, Jews, Gentiles, agnostic, atheists, people who worshipped the plethora of the Roman gods, and the Jews who worship one God, all coming together under Jesus. We see social and economic diversity. We actually see something that's radical back in that world, and even today we see slaves and their masters coming together to worship God, being on equal footing within the church family. We see men and women being treated more and more on an equal footing in the early church. All these different people are brought together under Jesus, joined together into one family, one new humanity, called to be one under Christ. And it's this beautiful unified vision that Paul has for the early church, isn't it? This beautiful picture that he paints. But how does this actually work in practice? Because when you're honest, like, when you see the backgrounds and the people that God is joining together in his family, people that would never otherwise come together, like, it sounds like the makings of some awesome first century reality TV show. I mean, you're bringing together people who have never crossed paths, who would never be seen together in society, who would never dare talk to one another or even approach the other, coming together, being unified by the gospel. It seems like this impossible vision. And when you think about the church today, and so often throughout the global church, we see division, we see splitting up, we see disunity, we see dysfunction and disagreements. Often we wonder whether it's even possible to achieve this vision Paul has of this diverse, different community unified under Christ. Is it even possible? So our question tonight, it's a really practical one. It's this: how do we live as the community of Christ? How do we achieve this vision of unified community? How do we turn it from an ideal into reality? And that's what Paul seeks to answer, really, in the whole back half of Ephesians, but particularly in this passage here. So he's moved from, as we've looked at chapters 1 to 3, he's talked about who we are in Christ, our identity in him, that we've been reconciled to God and to each other. That's who we are. We're a family. We're a new humanity. And then the back half of Ephesians is actually just Paul working that out for us. How does that change how we live? How does this practically work? And so that's what we're diving into now. How do we live as the community of Christ? So let's just start by reading the passage again that was read out earlier. So from verse 17, it says this: "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught about him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So we see this contrast in that passage, don't we? We see Paul describe the old life in which they used to live, the Ephesian church, and then now the life that they are called to. We also see that language that's quite common that Paul uses a lot, of taking off the old self. Just like we would take off an old dirty set of clothes, we take off our old self and we put on the new self. We put on the new way of life. So he's contrasting the old to the new. So I guess our first question is this: as we try to be this church that God calls us to, as we enter into this community here, as we enter into the family of Christ, what are the old ways of life? What are the old behaviors that we're going to leave behind, that we're just going to ditch, that we're going to take off and put at the door? I think it's well summed up in verse 19. It describes their old way of life, the Ephesian church, like this: having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality. so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. So this old life that they live, that Paul describes, if I can sum it up, it's essentially a life of pure selfishness, of self-indulgence, where I am at the center, where it's all about me getting what I want, satisfying my desires, my cravings, doing whatever makes me feel good, regardless of the effect or the impact that that has on other people. So it's my needs first, my pleasure above the needs and the joy and the pleasure of other people. And he says that they are full of greed. And greed, used in this context, this term, it's not just about money. It's more than that. It's this broader term that simply means getting more than you deserve at the expense of other people. Getting more than you deserve at the expense of other people. Your needs first, the needs of others last. This is how Paul describes the old life of the Ephesian church when they lived as Gentiles. As he says, their hearts were darkened. They were ignorant of God. Now, this might seem like a really harsh description of their old way of life, but it's pretty spot on when you consider what Ephesus, what the Ephesian city was like at this point in time when Paul is writing. Ephesus, I don't know if you know much about it or can remember back to our first talks, but at this point of time, it is a booming city. It's the capital of Asia Minor, kind of the whole area where Turkey is today. It's one of the most important cities in the whole Roman Empire at this point, up there with Corinth and Alexandria and all those other major places. And it's a port city, and that's kind of the heart of its kind of the reason why it's so key is because it's this important port. And so you've got a whole ton of wealth there. It's super rich. And you also have this constant flow of traders and merchants and sailors coming in and out of this city. And around that kind of environment, as you can imagine, the whole city kind of centers itself around pleasure and excess and self-indulgence as people live it up with all their wealth as they come in and out, as they flow in and out of the city. So that's the place where these Ephesian Christians are coming from. And that's the culture that they're still surrounded by. It's kind of this selfish, self-indulgent, hedonistic, pleasure-seeking culture. Now, is Paul saying that in this passage that all non-Christians, even today, are like this? That all non-Christians are self-indulgent, self-centered hedonists? Of course not. All of us in our own lives can point to people of no faith who live quite selfless, good, altruistic lives. But I think he is right when he draws that link between a lack of understanding of God, of ignorance of God, and a tendency towards self-centeredness. See, if you remove God from the picture, if we don't have any reference to God, if we just live our lives on our own, then we become the highest power in our lives. We have the last say. Remove God from the picture and there is no kind of ultimate truth other than what we determine it to be. There is no ultimate morality or justice. And so in that kind of vacuum, what happens is the human heart will always tend towards self. It will always tend and turn towards the gratification of our own needs, of our well-being, our pleasure over that of others. And actually, when we think about it, all of us have lived like that at some point. When our backs have been turned to God, turned away from God, when we've lived without Him, we've tended towards self and selfish desires and self-indulgence. And when you look around at our world, what do we see? We see the results of that, don't we? I mean, just in our culture and society here, you see just like rampant consumerism and materialism. People obsessed with money and possessions and property as if it's the be-all and end-all of everything in life. And we see people up to their eyeballs in debt, trying to just get more and more. And as a result of that lifestyle, what do we see? We see the planet being destroyed as we continue to take and take and take more for ourselves, not thinking about the impact that that has on people overseas as our earth warms, not thinking about the impact that that will have on future generations. We just take and consume for ourselves. We see in our country and everywhere in the world this huge gulf between rich and poor. The reality is we're part of that. Most of us sitting here have way, way more than we need. And because of that, we're actually taking away from others. Or on a more like individual level, just kind of in my role working with young people, I see often people's lives being destroyed by drugs and by alcohol and by addictions. People throwing their lives away as they seek to feed their desires and their cravings. I see young women being sexually objectified and harassed and treated horribly and being made to feel as though they exist for the pleasure of other young men. We see all around us broken relationships, broken friendships, broken marriages, broken families. We see so much brokenness, and ultimately the source of all this is human selfishness and self-centeredness. It's ignoring God and doing whatever satisfies us and our needs, whatever makes us feel good, whatever brings us pleasure, and we do so at the expense of other people. And to varying extents, all of us either still live or have lived that kind of life. And Paul says, what do you say to the Ephesians? Get rid of that. Take it off. Put off that old self. Put off that old way of life. Let it die. It's destructive. It's destructive to us personally as individuals, but more importantly for Paul, I think, it's actually destructive to our community and to our relationships with others. Just briefly, I think the first problem with this kind of life, this living for ourselves, is that ultimately it's going to leave you feeling empty and dissatisfied. Whatever it is that you're seeking pleasure from, whatever earthly thing you need more of to make yourself happy, what happens? We know. It gets old, it gets boring, or we need more and more and more of whatever it is to satisfy us and to fill the voids in our hearts. I don't know what it is that you're chasing. Maybe it's money that you're chasing after. Maybe it's success. Or maybe it's experiences. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's sex. Whatever it is, wherever you're seeking to find pleasure, if it is not God, then we are left feeling empty. We'll never quite have enough. That's why Paul describes our old way of life as being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Because all of these things in our world, they're selling us a lie that if you have more of me or enough of me, you'll be made complete, you'll be happy, and you'll be whole. But it doesn't matter how much we get of these things. We'll be left feeling empty. So just at that individual level, living a selfish life doesn't pay off. It's destructive for ourselves. But actually, I don't think that's even Paul's primary concern here as he speaks to the Ephesians. I think his main concern is actually the impact that this kind of self-centered life has on community and has on the relationships that we have here in the church. You know, Paul's just spent 3 chapters telling the Ephesian church to be one, to be unified, to be reconciled to each other, to be a family, a new humanity. And the biggest single threat to that vision is people looking to satisfy their own needs, their own desires, at the expense of others. Selfishness is the biggest threat to our community and our unity as the body of Christ. Nothing threatens relationships. Nothing threatens the church and what we have here more than when people start putting their own needs above others. And here's the thing. When we make church all about us, When we come here with this attitude of, what can I get out of this? What can I get out of these people? When it all becomes about me and my needs, the fabric of the community that we have here just begins to tear apart and dissolve. Disunity and dysfunction creeps in. Think about it. What stops a church from welcoming new people or different or diverse people into their mix? It's that attitude of, you know, I'd rather just stick with the friends I've got. Or they're different from me, and to be honest, it's going to be a whole lot of effort that I can't be bothered to spend to get to know that person. Or if you kind of want to spiritualize it and make it seem a little bit more okay, we have this attitude of, you know what, I just need some time with me and God, so I can't possibly reach out and interact with those other people. You know what? Time with you and God happens when it's just you and God, when you're alone. Look around you. We're here. We're gathered together with other people. And when we come thinking it's all about me, it's all about my needs being met, it's all about my desires and what I need to get, then our community just dissolves. And you might be thinking, well, Todd, you know, I've actually got a lot of needs at the moment. I've got a heck of a lot of stuff on my plate. And so I can't possibly be focused on other people right now. If you knew what was going on for me, you would understand. The reality is that all of us have stuff going on. All of us have needs that need to be met. But actually, if we begin, even in that space of neediness, if we begin to focus on the needs of other people, one of two things will happen. As we all start to look outside of ourselves to the needs of others, we'll actually find that our own needs are met. As other people take interest in us, as other people selflessly try and meet our needs. That's how this works. We lift each other up as we focus on each other. As we seek to meet the needs of others, our own needs too will be met. But another thing might possibly happen as we start to look outside of ourselves to the needs of others. You may just find that whatever need it was that was crippling you or making you struggle, whatever it is in your life, as you look to the needs of others, you might just find that that need in your life actually seems to be a little bit smaller or less significant than you thought it was. As you look outside yourself, you realize that actually everyone has needs, everyone has issues, and if we'd only focus on other people, we'd all lift ourselves up together. That is how community works. Our own needs are met as we meet the needs of others. It's common, you know, when you hear people travel overseas and if they visit somewhere, maybe in a third world country where, you know, poverty is rife, what do they come back saying? Wow, you know, I thought I had it bad here, but suddenly all my problems and my issues have kind of paled in significance to what I've seen. There's something about stepping outside of ourselves that actually helps us with our own needs and what we're dealing with. So selfishness and putting our needs above the needs of others, it's the enemy of unity, it's the enemy of community. It stops us from being the church that Paul is calling us to be, that God is calling us to be. So he calls us to take off our old self. And in the second half of that passage we read, the focus shifts from selfishness from ourselves onto Jesus. So I'm just going to read it out to you from verse 20 to 24. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So we take off this old life of selfishness, but we actually are called to put on this new self. You know, we're talking about it at Easter camp, if you remember, but sometimes as Christians, actually we focus heaps on just what we take off. And so you might have been made to feel at various times that Christianity is just a bunch of people telling you to stop doing this and stop doing that, to get rid of this behavior and that behavior. It just seems like rules, rules, and rules. You know, often I talk to young people who maybe aren't following Jesus yet, and they seem like a little bit disheartened or bummed by like the prospect of becoming a Christian, because they're afraid of what they'll lose. They're afraid of what they'll have to give up. The selfish things, the things that have gratified them and given them pleasure, they're afraid of losing them. But can I say this? First of all of that self-indulgent stuff is ultimately unsatisfying and ultimately destructive. So it's like you're wearing a bunch of old, stinky, grubby clothes. And Paul's just telling you to get rid of them. Take them off. Come to Jesus, because when we do, here is the awesome thing. We don't just put off our old self, but we actually get given this awesome new set of clothes to wear. I don't know much about clothes. I shop at Kmart and Cotton On and wherever's cheap. Ask Eliza, and she's just so devastated by my wardrobe. I don't know, who's noticed that I like often wear the same stuff, like jeans and a plain t-shirt? Yeah, I'm wearing it underneath the jumper, and this is a hand-me-down. So I don't know much about clothes. I'm wearing black shoes and white socks. Apparently it's a fashion faux pas, but who would have known? But there was one time when I was preparing for my wedding that I went into like a really fancy shop called Roger David. And and I got to try on my wedding suit. And we were in there for like an hour, and I was like getting kitted out with like a vest and like burgundy bow tie and this like mad navy jacket, and I had cool chinos and like mad new brown leather shoes and a belt to wear. I mean, that's the type of clothes that we're receiving here. Like the best clothes that you've ever worn. That's what we're talking about. We trade in our old stuff for this incredible new clothing that we receive. We trade in our old way of life, our old behaviors, for this new set of behaviors, this new way of life, which rather than being destructive to relationships and to community, actually builds up and lifts up and brings joy into people's lives and love. We actually step into this new life, a life that is bigger than us, a life of purpose, a life of ultimate meaning and deep satisfaction, a life of unconditional love and service to others. So what is this new life that Paul is calling us to step into? And how do we learn how to live this new life? Well, he says that we look to Jesus. He says, that is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Jesus, when you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of this new life that we are called to. Other translations, and it's a bit more close to the original meanings, when it says learned about Jesus, actually in the original manuscript it's just learned Jesus. Paul's calling us to learn Jesus, to imitate Jesus, to just place ourselves into him, his shoes, to immerse ourselves in the Gospels and the stories about him. Just like an apprentice and his tradie that he's trying to follow, we just follow Jesus around, we look to him, we hear from him, and we start picking up his behaviors and his attitudes, and we start to live more and more like him. And what might that look like if we were to put on Jesus, if we were to learn Jesus? Well, like we could go forever, couldn't we? But it would look like a life of radical, unconditional, sacrificial love. Kind of love that mirrors or imitates the love that we see on the cross, that laid down love. Love that would give all, that would give up our lives for the sake of other people. It's a life of compassion and mercy, of care for those who are on the outside, for those who are marginalized, for the poor, for the hurting. You know, as you read the Gospels, take note of who it is that Jesus spends his time with. He steps down into the muck and the brokenness of people's lives who have been tossed aside by their society, and he restores them and he enfolds them back into community. That's what it looks like to live in this way of Jesus. It looks like a life of deep and real intimacy with the Father. We often see Jesus retreating to pray. He doesn't do anything that he has not seen his Father do first. To live like Jesus is to know God so well that instinctively you just act like him and you step into his will and follow him. Looks like a life that is concerned for justice, for doing what is right, for speaking up on behalf of the oppressed, for eliminating our world of injustice, of poverty, of slavery. Looks like a life of radical generosity, where the stuff we have, we don't see it as ours, but ultimately is just given to us by God to give away and to bless other people. It's a life of humble, laid down service. I mean, we could keep going and going, but we need to know Jesus intimately. We need to learn him. And Paul says that we need to put him on to clothe ourselves in this new life that is found in Jesus. And you'll notice with all of these things, with all of these behaviors as we imitate Christ, they're behaviors that build community. They're all about other people and relating to other people. It's all about the outsider being welcomed in, the oppressed and the broken being lifted up. Our needs are met as we actually meet the needs of others in our midst. That's how community works. That's how this church thing works. And underlying all of that is this deep bond that all of us share. This common faith that we have that tells us that in Jesus, actually, we're all part of the same family, that we're all made in the image of God. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how different you think you are from the person at the other side of the room. You're united in Christ. You are on equal footing under God. You were died for. You're a sinner saved by grace. You're a child of God. We are one. We're this unified new community, new humanity. And as we step into that, we ditch all those old selfish behaviors and we put on Christ and we look to him and to the needs of others. Verse 24 is really interesting. Paul talks about putting on the new self. He says that we are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. God is saying that you are called to be holy and righteous like God. Who here thinks of themselves as holy? Who here would describe themselves as righteous? They're funny terms, aren't they? What do you think of when you think of a holy man? I think of these guys that I met in India who would sit on the side of the street dressed up in elaborate clothing, being given money and gifts by people. They were the holy men. And a holy man, his life is lived separately from everyone else. It's all about not doing this, not doing that, abstaining from the dirty things of this world and devoting yourself to prayer and being just this spiritual guru. We don't really, that's what we think of when we think of a holy man. We don't think of ourselves as holy. But here's what holiness means. It's simply to be set apart, to be different. And to be righteous means to just pursue and to do what is right. See, being holy and righteous is not just about not doing that and abstaining from that and being perfect and just focusing on this kind of spiritual realm and nothing of the earthly realm. To be holy and righteous, according to the Bible, is to be markedly different from other people, is to pursue what is right, is to be different and known for our difference. Why? Not just because of what we don't do, but because of what we do, because of how we live. We're to be set apart because of our actions. We're to be noticeably different because of the way we love, because of how generous we are, because our community looks nothing like all the other groups in our community. It's a place of diversity and inclusiveness. Holiness and righteousness is about what we do. Our actions should set us apart. Our love and our generosity and our justice should set us apart. Our selflessness. So that as people set foot into this place, there's a difference and it strikes them and they can't quite put their finger on it until they meet this person, Jesus, and then they go, aha, I see why. Now I know. These people, they're trying to be like Jesus. That's the difference. You know, I've seen this in action. One of the most powerful ways that we can reach this world for the gospel, one of our most powerful missional tools, is our community. When we used to run Christian Surfers at Macquarie University, we'd run these mad surfing trips down the south coast to Ulla Dulla and stuff like that, and we'd deliberately invite super diverse and different groups of people. So on our trips, we'd have, you know, a bunch of our mates from uni who surf, classic Northern Beaches guys, tan skin, blonde hair. And we'd have a few Brazilian students, maybe some Americans. There was some French people thrown in the mix. There was a bunch of people who couldn't even surf but wanted to give it a crack. We'd have a ton of Chinese and Japanese exchange students with us who we'd have to teach to swim before we could teach them how to surf. And we had this super diverse, different group of people who would never otherwise hang out together. And we'd just bust them down. We'd take them down to a campsite down the south coast. And we'd create this unified community where we loved and served and were generous. We'd spend all day pushing people onto waves, cooking for them, fostering that great sense of Christian community. And for the non-Christians in our midst, that was the most powerful thing. More than any words we spoke, it was just being immersed in this community that was so unified despite its diversity. And one of the standout moments from our experiences running Christian Surfers at university was a Chinese exchange student by the name of Jonas. He came along with a couple of mates and his girlfriend. And he's sitting around the campfire, and it's a couple of nights into the camp. And we do this little talk about Jesus. We just share a story from the gospel around the campfire. And as he goes off to bed, he says, look, can I have one of those books that you've got? And we had a Bible there that was written. It was translated both English and Chinese, and we gave it to him. I think it might have been a Gospel of Luke, actually. And he goes back to his tent. He gets out his torch, and he spends the whole night, and he just reads the whole Gospel of Luke. And he comes out in the morning. This guy has no background in Christianity. He's never thought about Jesus before. He comes out in the morning, and he says, I get it. Because when I came and I was hanging out with you guys, it was like nothing I'd ever experienced before. And his English wasn't that good. But the word that he found for it, he's like, when I was with you guys, there was just a power. There was just something about being in this community here. And having read about Jesus, I get it. Jonas became a Christian on that trip. Just after 3 days of hanging out with Christians in Christian community. Wasn't what we said, it was just our community spoke of Jesus, and then when he encountered Jesus in the Bible, it all clicked for him. Then the next trip, he'd come back, and his girlfriend became a Christian on that trip, and actually they together prayed for another guy, Brian, who used to play guitar when he was here in our band. He became a Christian as well. Now, Jonas and Jean, his girlfriend, were baptized recently, and they were running an amazing ministry amongst some of the Chinese exchange students at Macquarie University now. But it started just by him stepping foot into Christian community. That's what spoke to him about who Jesus was. That is the power of when we get this right and we really live it out. So as we come to church, as we come into this place, let's just ditch selfishness. Let's not make it about us. Let's not come here and just be thinking, what can I get about this? Let's make it first about God. And then about others. And we'll find that as we meet the needs of other people, our needs too will be met. As we seek to be Christ, our community will be knitted together in such a beautiful and powerful way that as non-Christians step into our midst, they will not be able to help but think there is something different here. There is something here that I want to be part of. And they will know that that difference is because of God. Can we do that? I reckon we can. I'm going to pray for us.